The question is, what is the thing to do when a family member is in sin, adultery, homosexuality, and thus and such, and will not repent? Does the family disfellowship this one? Well, what do we do if it's a family member or anyone or any Christian? I assume it's a family member that's a Christian. What we do to start with is we pray a lot, don't we? We probably shed a lot of tears. It's certainly not a pleasant thing to think about any sin that anyone is involved in. But we do have to have the scripture in order to back up what we are to do. First of all, the question at the very end says, does the family disfellowship this one? Well, we know that the church is responsible to disfellowship, to withdraw fellowship. It's not us as individuals. Now, if we know that a family member is in such a sin as this, we need to certainly let the elders know. We need to try to do everything we can to get them back to repent of their sin. But we need to let the elders know what's going on and let the elders know that we believe, and certainly it does teach, the Bible teaches, that we must withdraw fellowship from one that will not repent of their sins. We know what Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 says, that we are to withdraw from those individuals. If you would, let's turn over there and read it. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, you think about a person that is in sin and will not repent of it. We must mark that individual. They're causing great harm to the Lord's church, the church of which he purchased with his blood, as Acts 20:28 teaches us. And then if you would turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. If there's any doubt that there's, whether there's an option involved in withdrawal of fellowship, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now, to walk disorderly is to walk contrary to the will of God. So that would cover any sin. And that, I think that would answer this question. Do you want comments after each question? Does anyone have any comments on this? It's not easy, though. I'd say that to the very beginning. It's not easy to withdraw fellowship even when it's not a family member. And by the way, be it our lectureship, that's one of the topics that we'll be discussing. I think Brother Jeff Winters has that particular topic. The second question, when we are working with people in the church and teaching people outside the church, hoping to convert them, that's, of course, why we teach them, the question of divorce many times arises if the people involved discussing the subject of scriptural divorce affirm that they have a scriptural divorce. Is that the end of it? Do you accept their word without any proof or corroborating evidence? Is it your place to know for sure that they do have a scriptural divorce? We know that this is a terrible, terrible problem that is plaguing the church today and the world. Our country is destroying us within the church as well as our nation. It seems like today that people want to do as they please in marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and then they want to run to the elders or the preacher and say, "Untangle this mess for us." As Brother E.L. Whitaker used to say, he preached at the Knight Arnold Congregation for 39 years in Memphis, Tennessee. When couples would come in with marriage, divorce, and remarriage questions, he would listen to them, and when they got through, he would say, "Read that, and y'all can judge. That's about it, Matthew 19:9. And that's what he would tell them to read. And he would do it without comment. But you know, we have so many problems today. It's not only the two individuals involved, but it's elderships that are involved. They don't stand together. There are all sorts of things that are plaguing the brotherhood concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But when we go back to Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, Jesus concludes that section in saying in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, I don't have any problem understanding that. There's the exception clause in there. Well, if we leave the exception clause out, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. Do you see the exception that was put in there? Remember, Jesus said from the beginning it was not so here in this context. From the beginning, we go back and we realize that God, in creating Adam and Eve, said that there was one woman and one man, or one man and one woman for life. And that's the way that it's always been. But then he came up later in teaching this exception clause only for adultery. And many times when we talk to those that are in such a situation and we're trying to teach them the truth, we want them to obey the gospel. And we find out that they are, at least, to say the least, there's a questionable marriage situation. We have to confront that. Now, if we don't know anything about it, if we have no inkling whatsoever about it, you know, why would we become detectives, so to speak? We don't have any reason to ask them. If we do, if we think we do, then we have to ask them, well, are you an alcoholic? Are you a liar? Are you a thief? And, you know, I have a list of questions. But if there is reason that we have to ask them that question, something that is in our mind, then yes, we need to ask them. But when they answer us and we have discussed with them and taught them what the Bible says concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and then their answer is, well, we had a scriptural divorce, I don't see anything except accepting what they said. But again, don't put evidence, or don't put back in the back of your mind and ignore a questionable thing that you have seen, or maybe they, you know, met a child that they said they've been married for 4 years and there's a child there that's 18 years old. You know, that would give you reason to ask a question. And I hope that answered what you're asking. Anyone have anything else concerning that? Any of you gentlemen want to comment on it? Robin? All of them's going to comment on it. They're charging me.
I guess I'll sit up here too.
All right. The next question is very similar to the first one you just addressed. Let me read it to you. If a Christian will not obey God's law of withdrawal from a brother in Christ, and confronting him does not change his mind, and he continues to fellowship such a brother, what is to be done? Are we to withdraw from them also? What do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures say many things about fellowship, and if I understand the question right, apparently here is a brother or sister who is living wrongly, and maybe he's not a member of a specific church, but you're a friend with this brother or sister. And then there's another man. Okay, so there's these three people. One of them is living in sin, and the other refuses to withdraw with them. What does the third person do? What does the Bible say about withdrawal? Withdrawal falls into many categories, one of them being what we just read from 2 Thessalonians. Look there again with me in chapter 3, the command that was just read to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6, that anyone who is walking disorderly, they are to withdraw themselves from. So here is a person who is walking disorderly, who needs to be withdrawn from, and here is a Christian that is refusing to withdraw from a person. Well, the Bible tells us in many places, John chapter 14 and verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 14, 2 John chapter 2 and verse 3, for example, that if we love God, we are going to obey Him. Now, church discipline will absolutely not work if the church does not follow God's plan. And if the church is to discipline somebody, and let's just say even 90% of the church follows through with God's advice by withdrawing from, and 5% doesn't, that discipline will not work, because that person always has that 5% that still accept him or her for what they are doing. And so here you have a man who is living in sin, I suppose, and a Christian who will not withdraw from him. That person who refuses to withdraw from this person is breaking God's law, and therefore is walking disorderly as well. And I know that there are many different layers of fellowship that we could talk about probably for hours, probably have a lectureship on fellowship. But the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that if someone sins against me personally, to handle it this way. Well, what if I know about someone who is sinning and I go to them and I tell them, you are wrong for fellowshipping this person because they are living in sin. They're doing something wrong and they refuse to hear me. I think perhaps the next step would be to bring witnesses. This is what these people are doing. You are wrong for fellowshipping. If he doesn't hear the witnesses, bring it before the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, withdraw from that person as well. God is very serious about fellowship. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, the Bible here says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If a man who is a Christian, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is living wickedly, he is out of fellowship with God. And if he is out of fellowship with God, he absolutely cannot be in fellowship with me. I think this is what the Bible would have to say about fellowshipping someone who refuses to obey God's commands and withdraw his fellowship from an erring brother.
Wonderful question. Will we know each other in heaven? I've been asked this question several times in Bible class and heard it discussed on lectures before, and it is a very intriguing question. You and I make it to heaven, am I going to know you? And are you going to know me? There is some evidence that suggests that we will know each other in heaven. Luke chapter 16, the illustration, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Some people will come to this and say, well, that's a parable. You know, I don't think that's a parable to begin with, because Jesus never used personal names like Lazarus in parables. But even if it is, did Jesus ever teach an untruth in a parable? What's the point of saying it's a parable? Jesus still used parables to teach lessons. You remember the story, Lazarus and the rich man? They both cross over to the other side, and they recognize one another on the other side. He wants him to send back to his brothers and things of that nature. In that context, there seems to be recognition. Mark chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are there, and they are recognizable. I think of the example of 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. When David lost his young son, he said, he shall not come to me, I shall go to him. He somehow expected to go to him and evidently to recognize him also. And I think of the example, and I can't find the passage exactly. I think Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, many shall come from the east and the west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That text seems to imply that we're going to sit down with them and maybe recognize them also. I want you to look at a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me that I think teaches this principle also. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. If Paul had gone on before, he expected that these people would be his joy and rejoicing at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they are not recognizable, there is no joy or rejoicing in that sense. And so I think, yes, we will recognize one another in heaven, but if we don't, I look forward to meeting you there again. Don't you also?
With the previous questions, I would agree with the answers that were given on fellowship, withdrawal of fellowship. Both these men dealt with those questions, and I think that they were rightly answered. I know of a situation where a man was withdrawn from in the congregation, and his wife continued to be a faithful member of that congregation. She recognized the withdrawal and withdrew herself also from her husband, still doing her duty as a wife with reference to their home and their relationship, but wouldn't eat with him, would fix the meal. And she and the children ate separately, as the scripture instructs not to even eat with such a one. And it brought him to his senses, and he came back home where he belonged to be. And so in that case, when it's a family member, very difficult, but she toughed it out, she and her children, and brought the man back to where he needed to be. So it does work. The Lord knows what he's doing. And if we just would believe that and practice it, we wouldn't have near the troubles that we have. I think we'll know each other too in heaven. If not, we'll always look forward to meeting one another once again. Acts chapter 5 is a question that I have here. The first 9 verses, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias is asked by Peter why has he lied to the Holy Ghost. In verse 9, Sapphira, his wife, is asked, how is it that they have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? If God is a spirit, how does he have a spirit? Is the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God and God the same? Depends upon how you're asking that question. Are they the same? Yes. They're not the same person, but they are all one. God is one. And that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth, according to what Jesus taught in John 4 and verse 24. So I know that God is a spirit. But there is also God the Holy Spirit, who is separate from the Father. And this we know from a variety of passages. Take the baptism of Jesus. For one, there's Jesus on the earth, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and the voice of God speaking from heaven. Peter would recount this in his epistle later on in our New Testaments about that very account. He says, I was there, I saw it. The very last passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe it's verse 13, speaks of the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so, yes, they are distinct, but they are the same. That is, they are one person. So what we conclude from this is a number of things. Probably one of the more important is that when you lie to the Spirit of God, you're lying to God himself. This equates the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit as God. There's Jesus, he's God. John 1 and various other passages prove this. Acts 5 helps to prove, as well as various passages from Isaiah and Luke, as we parallel the prophecy and its fulfillment, shows the Spirit is God as well. So there is God. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope that answers the question. I'll leave it up here if anybody wants to look at it. I have 2 more. Am I to deal with all 3 of them while I'm here? Go ahead. All right. So, as you may want to respond to them, I'll leave them up here so you can look at them. I wonder how this got in the box. Are members of the Christian church our brethren? No. Question number 3. Perhaps you'd like a little more discussion. There's an awful lot of emphasis right now this year, as everybody surely knows, because this is the 100th year anniversary, as though that means something, of the recognition of the split in the Lord's church in the beginning of the last century. It's inconsequential, really doesn't mean anything, at least it doesn't to me. I've come out of the Christian church, and I know who they are and what they teach and so on. And just because you pronounce certain words as you're dunking somebody in water does not mean that you're obeying the gospel. Now, here's why I say that. Now, back in the latter part of the 19th century, when brethren were at odds with one another and introducing mechanical instruments of music and forming the missionary societies and various other innovations and gimmicks, when they separated, those were brethren. Those were brethren in error who had fallen away. However, they then began to build something that's foreign to the Scriptures. It's not recognized by God. What they built then was a denomination. And people who are added to that from that time on are added to a denomination. Brethren, they're not added to the church. They're not added to the Lord. They're added to that denomination. Now, when somebody says, well, they're just like us, only different, there's something wrong with a statement like that. That involves it's an illogical, irrational statement. If the Christian church is our brethren, if the members are our brethren, because they claim to be baptized into the remission of sin, then so are Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Primitive Baptists, and perhaps some others as well. The wording doesn't make you a Christian, friend. It's obedience to the gospel that makes you a Christian. Obedience to the gospel does not happen by chance. You have to be taught the words of the kingdom, Acts 8 and verse 12, and the name of Jesus Christ. And then you're going to be baptized, both men and women, and added by the Lord to the church. I hope that's clear. Number 3. When you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, you're supposed to think of Christ on the cross. When you give, what are you supposed to think of then? I suppose, in my own mind, when I'm worshiping God in that manner, in that fashion, my thoughts are with reference to, and I'm reflecting on the bounty that I have in this country and how the Lord has blessed me, my material wealth and the good things that I have, my family, my home, my Harley, and other good things that the Lord has seen fit that I can have. And so my good health. And so as I give, I'm giving a reflection of what the Lord has done for me. And the passage that always sticks in my mind is 2 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 8 and verse 9, I think. And that is, here is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, what's the context of that statement? The context in chapters 8 and 9 is the material giving that you're doing on the first day of the week. It's called the part of it is called the profession of your faith or confession of your faith. And so as we profess or confess to be Christians, that is seen by what you do with this right here. And what you do when that plate is passed and how much you're putting in there, you're reflecting the amount of appreciation you have for the grace of Christ who died for you. So I think on those things, what Jesus did for me, what he gave up so that he could pay the price, and all the good things, material speaking, that God has given me. That's what I think about.
Okay, another question here. What is the correct dress code for worship services? Is it different for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, etc.? Well, as far as what the Bible has to say about a dress code, I do not know that it says that there is a specific dress code besides modest dress that becomes the Christian and reflects what kind of person he or she is. Looking in the book of James, if you'll turn to James chapter 2, we read something about brethren who lived so long ago who lived in poverty, who didn't have fancy clothes, didn't have nice golden rings. Here is a person in James chapter 2 that was being shown respect of persons, something that God throughout his Holy Bible from the New Testament and the Old Testament condemns. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in the good place, and say unto the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? Are you become judges of evil thoughts?" Well, this does have reference to do with those who are richer and those who are poor. As far as someone who cannot afford good clothing, we are not to look down on anyone, no matter what they're dressed in. If they come to the worship assembly, a faithful child of God, striving daily to serve him, and all they can afford is a very pitiful-looking pair of jeans and a shirt, are we to look down upon them because they're not wearing a fine suit? Absolutely not. The Bible condemns it. But this is with the poor. What about those who have the ability but choose to wear a beat-up jeans or shorts or a tank top to the services? Well, I think that is falls into a different realm. And we have to look at it from an idea of what we do here on a lesser scale compared to what we do on a greater scale. No one would go before a judge, say perhaps you have been caught accidentally speeding, you're going before a judge, you're facing a large fine, you're going to put on your suit and tie. If you don't have a suit and tie, you're going to put on your best shirt and your nicest pair of pants, you're going to clean yourself up, you're going to comb your hair, you're going to look presentable because you're going before a judge. And this judge is going to judge you one way or the other. You want to look nice for him. Well, here, when we come before God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how do we take time to dress ourselves in front of him? If we have the ability and we show respect to a judge or a bride by going to a wedding as nice looking as we can, ought we not to do the same thing to God, our Father, living in heaven? And we can look at the book of Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 2, we see that God does not necessarily look on the outer man. We referenced that this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, where Samuel there is told that God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the inside. We hear in Romans chapter 2, in these latter few verses, The Bible says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." I think we can come down on people who choose to wear tank tops and shorts at the assembly when they could be wearing something better, and I think we can equally come down on people who choose to wear Prada and Gucci and look as absolutely fine as they can. This isn't a dress-up challenge here. We come to worship God, and we ought to reflect that when we assemble and worship Him.
First question I've been given is there such thing as one drink? You know, when I thought about this question, it reminded me of the potato chip commercial, "No one can eat just one." And I think that says a lot about drink as well. Is there such thing as one drink? Your answer is, the question is asked, and sure, there's just one drink, but you've got to read into the question what is probably implied, and it is this. Can a Christian just drink one drink of alcohol and be acceptable to Almighty God? The answer is clearly not, and here's why. Nowhere, as was said in the lesson in Scripture, will you find authority for physical gratification to drink alcohol. This is not a matter of where does the Bible come out and say, "I can't have one drink." This is a matter of where's the authority for doing this. A proper understanding of biblical authority will answer this question. Remember, we're not to go beyond that which is written. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. We're not to add to or take away. We do everything by "thus saith the Lord," Colossians 3, 16. And so the real question is this. Where does the Bible say it's okay to take just one drink? And the very silence of the Bible answers this question. If God wanted us to have just one drink, He would have told us to. You know, if it takes a person, let's say a six-pack, to get fully drunk, and he drinks two beers, is he one-third drunk? How does God feel about that? We're walking on very delicate ice when we think this way. The best way to think about it is God has not authorized it at all, and we should abstain from it completely. When talking to someone about the "there are better ways than alcohol for sickness," what do you say when they reply, "There is alcohol in the cough medicine"? Say you've got a scene and you're talking to someone about alcohol, and they say, "Well, you take cough medicine, don't you?" And you say, "Yes, I do." And they say, "Well, you drink alcohol. That cough medicine has alcohol in it." Someone says, "Well, how do you answer a person when they've said that to you?" Proverbs 31:6. "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, wine to those who are bitter of heart." I think in that sense, for medicinal purposes, all of us will agree anesthesia and things of that nature would fall into that realm, and there is the biblical authority for doing that. Second question I've been given, I know the Scriptures teach to sing and sing only in worship to God. My question is it wrong to sing and play music to church songs, religious songs, out of worship? If so, how do you prove it? Is it wrong to sing? James 5, verse 13, if anyone's happy, let him sing. Singing those, I don't think, would at all be wrong. We do find authority for that. But the playing of instrumental music with songs of religious nature outside of worship even, you won't find authority for in the Bible. If we're doing that, we've got to ask ourselves, do these songs, by the very nature and wording of them, uplift and glorify, praise the name of God? And if so, God has told us how to do that in a scriptural way. Is any man happy? Let him sing. And so again, this is a matter of authority. As we come to the Bible, where's the authority for me outside of worship to sit down in front of a piano and pick "Amazing Grace" or to play an instrument of music to "How Great Thou Art"? You just don't find that in the Bible. And thus, we must come to Scriptures for every question we have. And if God doesn't authorize it, the safest way is to not do that which God does not tell us to. I found it very interesting that Brother Robin thinks about his Harley during his giving. I'd sure like to have a Harley, and I don't think about one during my giving. I wonder if that would help me in that area. But I agree with him what he said about the Christian church. It's not a biblical description for the church. It's just like a denomination of men. You don't find it in the Bible. Just because they get wet in the water does not mean, 1 Corinthians 12:13, they've been baptized into the body of Christ. You've got to know the truth. John chapter 8, verse 32, to be free.
Now, just thinking about a Harley does not get you one. It takes hard work. Drinking, alcohol. I agree with the answer that was given. I think he said exactly so. The scripture says, is it Proverbs 20 and 1? Wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoso erreth thereby is not wise. Doesn't say how drunk they are. It said the use of those products is wrong. Therefore, one drink is wrong. I think that we're in agreement with that, and I hope that the questioner and you listening would agree with that as well. The one drink is wrong. Alcohol and medicine, I'm so glad that what was not said. I appreciate so much the lesson and his reaffirmation again. The scriptures never authorize a social drink. What about Timothy and take a little wine for that? You know, how many people have said, well, see, there's drinking right there. Well, the burden of proof is to prove that that's alcoholic in that passage. By virtue of the word itself from the original language or the context. If it is or if it isn't, I don't know. Well, I think I do know based upon what the rest of the scriptures teach. But it's certainly not any kind of justification for what's called social drinking. Nowhere in the scriptures is social drinking authorized. And everything is by a matter of authority. Worship and song. With reference to worship and song, when I would make this slight difference from wording in how Ben answered the question, and that is when you're not at worship and you're singing, I think you're still at worship, because worship is a prescribed action that the Lord has given to us. Now, what he means by that, and this is what I understand, I think we all understand this, when we're not in the assembly and we're at home, that's a different setting, but it's still worship. If we are praying to God, we're worshiping God at home or in this assembly. If we're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whether in the assembly or at home, if any man is cheerful, let him sing praises, James says. That man or woman is worshiping. Now, since it is worship and since it is prescribed by God, how are we to sing these songs? No instruments allowed in there. To say that, well, I'm by myself, I'm at home, I can use my piano, my guitar, or whatever to play these songs is without biblical authority. Because if you are engaged in that kind of song and so on, and your heart is heavenward turning and your mind's on the Lord and so on, you are either worshiping in error, contrary to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, or you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Because if you claim, well, I'm not worshiping, because you're using songs that mention the Lord and so on, you're either worshiping in error or you're taking his name in vain. Instruments are not allowed in that kind of activity.
Brother Jerry Brewer puts out a paper, The Gospel Preceptor, just came out. He answered that exact question on music in there, or Brother Harold Davidson did in that paper, so get a copy of that and you can read that a little further. I wanted to comment, too, on the Christian church. I just moved here from North Carolina, and Eastern North Carolina, there's the Christian church that is everywhere out there, I guess as it is everywhere, but they still wear the name Church of Christ. Now, you talking about a problem, that is a severe problem. There are those out there that believe that you can be baptized in the Christian church, the modern-day Christian church, and you're a Christian, just like the question was asked. And I'm afraid in that particular congregation where I preached that in the past there were even elders that had never been baptized properly because they came out of the denomination, the Christian church.
Didn't know if we had any others or not, so I assume that all questions have been answered. I was somewhat concerned about this since about mid-morning I took a look at the box back there and there wasn't one single question there. So I got to wondering, what are we going to do? But I need not worry because I just let the word out. We don't have any questions. And before long, we had about nine. Appreciate your interest. Appreciate each of these men and their willingness to serve in this capacity. Our time is just about up, and so we're going to go ahead and be dismissed. We're going to stand for a closing prayer. And Linda, would you mind directing our minds in that closing prayer, please? Let's stand, please.